Wow. Well, thank you for that welcome, and thank you, Pastor Chuck, as well. What a joy to be together today. You know, it was April 29th, 1992. I was driving in my car, and I heard it on the radio first. I wouldn't understand what was really going on till I got home. My wife and I turned on the television, and then we saw the film rolling from an overhead helicopter. What had happened is 35-year-old Reginald Denny had gotten off the Santa Monica Freeway. He was driving a diesel truck filled with sand right into what would later be called the LA riots. I want to read you the account of what happened to him that day. At 6:46, after entering the intersection of Florence and Normandy, rioters threw rocks at windows, and Denny heard people shouting at him to stop, and then they forced him to do so in the middle of the street. Antoine Miller climbed up and opened the truck door while an unidentified man pulled Denny out and threw him to the ground. Henry Watson stood on Denny's neck, holding him down while a group of men surrounded him and kicked him in the stomach. Miller searched Denny's back pockets before climbing into his truck and running off with a stolen bag. As Watson walked away, two other men joined the attack. One hurled a 5-pound oxygen tank at Denny's head. The other kicked him and hit him with a claw hammer. As Denny tried to stand up, Damian Williams threw a brick at his head and knocked him unconscious. Then Williams pointed and laughed at Denny, did a victory dance in the road, and flashed gang signs at the news helicopters above. Brown joined Williams in flashing gang signs, then he spit on Denny. One man stood over him, filming Denny as he lay bleeding on the ground, but didn't try to help him. Here's how the paramedics summarized. Paramedics who attended to Denny said he came very, very close to death. Soon after he was brought to the hospital, he suffered a seizure. His skull was fractured in 91 places. His left eye was so badly dislocated it would have fallen into his sinus cavity had the doctors not put in a plastic plate to hold it. Take it down. Yeah, thanks, guys. But it was 9 months later, in the morning, on Good Morning America TV show, that Reginald Denny said this: "Everyone will have to answer someday for what they've done, but I don't want it on my conscience to be a guy who wants revenge." He would hold that attitude, and 10 years later, in an interview, this is what was recorded by the reporter. He said, quote, "Denny has long since forgiven the men who assaulted him that day." Where do you find it? How do you find it in your heart to forgive something like that? We're going to talk about it today. You know, we are in this series called Jesus the Rebel. The disciples found out really quick that their rabbi was more than a good teacher. He was a man leading a rebellion. He was leading a rebellion against the very world that had rejected him. He was leading a rebellion against the sin of mankind. Do you remember how we started this series? We started looking at how Jesus stood up against racism. He said this: you can no longer define neighbor as just the people that like you. You would have to define neighbor as anyone in need, no matter what their ethnicity. He would go on to stand up against sexism. Jesus included women in every aspect of his ministry. And then, he told us you can no longer define your life by power and position and popularity and possessions. Jesus said this. He said, no, in my kingdom, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And so we conclude our series today looking at how Jesus stood up against hate and unforgiveness in the heart of man. Jesus said we're to love even our enemies, and we must do it from the heart. He is going to show us a higher way. It's God's way. He's going to show us how it really is possible to forgive even our enemies from the heart. And I want to just tell you this. You might be a young person right now. I want to tell you, if you get this right early in life, your life will be markedly different than many people you know. Even if you're an older person, if I can get this right, the Bible says we will be called peacemakers in God's kingdom. He will refer to us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And something else happens in your life. When you get this right, when you get it right, you're going to have freedom in your life. And you're also going to have restored relationships you never thought could be put back together. And one other thing, your life will be marked by joy. In the end, you'll have a life worthy of the Savior who called you. With that in mind, would you join me in prayer as we prepare to look into the Scriptures? God, thank you. Thank you for your great love and the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. We've sung about him, and now we're going to read about what he did and what he calls us to. And so, God, our simple prayer is this: if you speak to me today, I will obey, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you know that when Jesus began his public ministry 2,000 years ago, the world was a mess, and it's still a mess today? How many of you know that? Lift your hand if you know our world's a bit of a mess today. I can guarantee you, even if you do well in surrounding yourself by Christians, even if you do well in doing that, some point somebody will do something, or they'll fail to do something that wounds you and hurts you deeply. It's going to happen. It may not be evil in and of itself, but some wrong could be perpetrated upon you. Somebody might just be short-sighted and forget you, but some people will be cruel to you. The world is filled with hate and sin. That's not a question, but the real question is, how will you respond? If we respond in kind, hate for hate, if we fail to forgive, or worse yet, if we seek revenge, we're going to find out something. We're going to find out that hate and unforgiveness and revenge have a power all on their own to wound us more deeply than even the original offense. What happens to us is half the story, but how we respond is the greater story. How many would agree with this? God's love and forgiveness have the ultimate power to heal, to reconcile, and to save. If you believe that, lift your hand, because I certainly believe it and come to experience it. Jesus told us and showed us how to respond to hate with God's great love, a love so profound it would allow us the capacity to even forgive our very enemies. And so if you're taking notes today, I've made it so simple today, just write this phrase: Jesus loved even his enemies, and he calls us to do the same. Little experiment real quick. The opposite of hate is? You're so good. And then the opposite of love is? Hate, yeah. I want to challenge you a little bit. While that is true, there's a deeper truth, and that's this. The opposite of love is not just hate. For some people, it's apathy. Oh, you don't hate somebody, but you're perfectly content to leave them alone and not be proactive in reconciling. And so for some, the opposite of love is not hate. It's just simply apathy. But God will not leave room for us as his followers to be that way. You remember this phrase? Jesus, in his preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says something over and over again. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Do you remember what he was doing? He was taking a popular sentiment of the day, but then he was revealing God's standard, which was different than that popular sentiment. It occurs in this area of forgiveness too. I want to show it to you. Matthew 5, 43. Look what the Bible says. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Might as well pause there. That makes sense to me. Doesn't it? I mean, it makes sense to me on a human level. If you love me, of course you're going to get love back. And if you hate me, well, it makes sense. Quid pro quo, a little justice, right? You're going to get some hate back. But Jesus doesn't leave us there, does he? He won't let us stay there. He says, "But I say to you," this is God's standard, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Pause right there. Persecute means those that would despitefully use you, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. For God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you really have? Don't even the IRS agents do that? Oh, wait, tax collectors, same thing, right? No offense if you're an IRS agent. Don't audit me. Don't the tax collectors do the same? And he finishes this way: "Look, if you greet only those brothers, of your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" Even the Gentiles do the same thing. Those that don't have a faith in God can do that. They can reciprocate. But this is the standard. Therefore, you are to be perfect in this area of forgiveness as your Father in heaven is perfect. Man, that is the standard that God calls us to. Sometimes Some people think God's lowered the standard, but he hasn't. If I was to quote Shakespeare, some of you could finish this. To err or to error or to sin is human, but to forgive is what? Divine. There's a hint at where we really find the power to forgive, isn't it? We really find it when we let the Holy Spirit fill us with the capacity. For those that think that Jesus somehow lowered the standard of God when he summarized all of the commandments by saying, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that's so easy. Oh, is it really? He wasn't lowering the standard. He was exemplifying it in his own life. Take a look for a minute at Matthew 5:17. Jesus said this, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus' life is the expression of perfectly keeping the law. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter or the stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He goes on and he puts it on us as well. He goes, whoever then annuls one of these least of these commandments, and then goes and teaches others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, oh, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus finishes this way. He goes, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of God. Think about that. The perceived most righteous people in the day that Jesus walked upon the earth were the scribes, those that would copy the law of God and comment on it, and then the Pharisees who attended to fulfill or follow the law to the nth degree. And so can you imagine the disciples hearing Jesus say that? Unless your righteousness is higher than theirs, you're not coming in. They begin to discuss it. And the disciples are baffled by this saying. And then Jesus just summarizes and says, with man, this is impossible. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of God in that way. But with God, all things are possible. What he would reveal to them is it would be a substitutionary life. We wouldn't rely upon our own righteousness, but that of Christ and his life. And anybody who would accept that would have eternal life. And so he didn't lower the standard. We're about to talk about what we do when somebody continues to sin against us. That will happen. We don't have time, and it's another sermon, to talk about good boundaries. We all should have good boundaries in life. I give you permission, and you would be wise sometimes to separate from people who continually sin against you. It's only then you find the space to allow you to change what's happening in your heart and forgive them. But before we do that, ultimately understand this. God will call you and I to forgive every person, even our enemies, from the heart. From the heart. That's his standard. You're to be perfect in this area as your heavenly Father. Now, I grew up with two brothers, and I think God gave us siblings to test our patience. Anybody agree? How many have brothers or sisters? That summer vacation in the back seat, he's touching me, she's touching me. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. If God gave us siblings to help us grow in our patience, he gave us spouses to help us practice forgiveness. Amen? Yeah. Marriage is a great institution that teaches us to forgive one another. It's what I call the proving ground for forgiveness. Imagine my wife living with me. How often during the day does she need to forgive this guy? All day long, man. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, really got it right. She said this. Look at this quote. A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Amen. Man, that is so true. My wife and I, Pastor Chuck was going to do our ceremony when we got married some 32 years ago, right? But he lived in Tucson. We were living here in California. So we flew over for a weekend of marriage counseling. And so we arrived, and from Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I was like joined at the hip with Pastor Chuck. We did a lot of church stuff. We played a little basketball, you know, and did a lot of errands together. But my wife was with Pam the whole weekend. We get to Sunday night. We're going to go to the airport in an hour, and I'm thinking, he hasn't told me anything about marriage. Nothing, not a word about marriage. Now, maybe attitudes are caught and not taught, but he didn't say a word. I'm just like, and then end of dinner, his kids were already in bed, and Chuck lays this out on us. He says, guys, when Pam and I got married, we decided and committed that there's nothing the other could do that we wouldn't forgive. okay, let's go to the airport. And I was like, that's it? That was the sum of my week? I paid a plane ticket to come over for that? But I got to tell you, after 32 years of being married, genius. Absolute genius. Yeah, it really is, right? A happy marriage is the union of two forgivers, good forgivers. I want to tell you, Chuck has a lot more to say about marriage, and so does Pam. If you want to have fun this week, download his podcast. He and Pam are talking several editions about their marriage and about how to have a better marriage yourself. It is, first of all, insightful. Second, funny. I mean, Pam, she has a contagious laugh, and you will just laugh, 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 laugh. And then she'll say something profound, usually about Chuck, and silence from our pastor, as he just owns it, and then, you know, talks about, so do that. Also, October 18th to 20th, why not sign up for the marriage conference? If you want to enrich your marriage, 2 nights, 3 days, great counseling, great environment, and you get to rediscover how wonderful that spouse is that God gave you. And so marriage teaches us to forgive one another. Before I go on, if you have that spouse or the person you'd like to be your spouse near you, I want to do a little exercise just with the guys. This is great practice, great therapy. You could write it down, the 9 most magical words you could ever say. Here we go. Repeat after me, clusters of 3. Where's my wife? I'll say it straight to the camera. She's probably watching in the back. Right over here. Get ready. Ready, Phil? Look at your wife. Guys, look at your wife or spouse and repeat these words. I was wrong. You were right. Please forgive me. You are going to have a great day, brother. Practice those. Hard to say. Hey, I want you to do some soul searching with me for a minute. You might need to take a note at one point. Who or what, I put the question on your notes, who or what would be on your list of unforgivables? I mean, have you ever heard about a situation and you go, oh my goodness, that's unforgivable. I couldn't forgive that. Who or what would be on that list? For instance, how would you do forgiving a coworker who took credit for your work? Now, some, I'm not that wrapped up in, you know, my accomplishments, but some, that would be horrible for you. It would be on your list. You're like, I could never forgive that. Just no way. How about this one? This could be true of people around you, so don't think it's small or take it lightly. How about that kid that all those years ago teased you mercilessly? Is that still on your list of unforgivables? How about this one, a little lighthearted? Can you forgive the bombastic, iconic political figure from the other party? Trump, AOC, I don't know. Some of you go, no, that's not an issue for me, but I've been on your Facebook pages. A little more personal to me. You know, one of my sons was playing guitar up here, and I've got 2 others as well. And it's not like they're disposable when you have 3, but if somebody was to offend one of my boys, I think I could forgive it. I would think, you know what, maybe it toughens them up. Maybe it makes them a little wiser. I probably could be okay. But a few years ago, there was a young man that just treated my daughter so badly. I know I didn't have it in me. It wasn't there. I had to seek God so that I could first forgive him and then even go the next step to bless him. It was beyond me. I can understand if there's something or someone on your unforgivable list. I'll tell you the one that is on my unforgivable list completely. It's my sweetheart. It's my heart. It's my granddaughter. If anything were to happen to this sweetheart, I could just tell you it would not be in me to forgive. Maybe on your list is a former spouse that initiated divorce. Boy, I don't think there's anything worse or injures you or hurts you more badly than divorce. Could be a current spouse, honestly. I remember a number of times teaching through a series that's so helpful when you've experienced something so hurtful as divorce. We teach divorce care. It's about a 13-week lesson, video-driven, that helps you move on to the degree you can move on at that season. And I remember chapter 4. It's called Dealing with My Anger. Dealing with My Anger. And you have video clips of people who have really experienced these things. And this woman from the South says this, "Oh, I was so angry. I drove by a gun shop. I made a U-turn." I get it, right? Maybe on your list is that so-called friend that's betrayed you and told lies. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. There's no shortage of offenses in our world, only a shortage of forgiveness. And so what or who is on your list of unforgivables? Maybe you just are honest enough to write it down at this moment. If you were to come to me in private and you were to tell me your situation, I know I would agree with you. I would probably say to you, you are justified in the way you feel. But I couldn't leave you there, and I certainly couldn't let you take any revenge, for the Bible doesn't allow it of a follower of Christ. You know, the Bible says never repay evil for evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, look at the way it's written. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. We're not allowed to do that. But always seek after that which is good for the other, one another, and for all people. Do you know why God doesn't allow us to seek revenge? Why he calls us to forgive? It's because unforgiveness eats away in our own soul, in our own soul. I'm probably old enough and wise enough to tell you this. Forgiveness rarely comes with a single prayer. The deep injuries in life sometimes take 1,000 little slices where you pray and you say, God, I don't have it in me to forgive them. He imparts to you the ability. You exercise it. And you're right back tomorrow praying again. I get that. But freedom really will come if you'll seek it from him. And so Jesus loved even his enemies. He calls us to do the same. And second, though, he doesn't just leave us there. He shows us how to forgive. And thank God he does. You might wonder this. Hey, I know I have to forgive, but how often? Well, the Apostle Peter asked that question. It's a great one. Do you do it once? Do you have to do it multiple times? You know that old saying, if somebody mistreats you, well, you know what? Do it once to me, shame on you. You do it twice, shame on me for letting you. Well, that's not a biblical principle. Look what the Apostle Peter said to Jesus. He said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? How about seven times? And Jesus responds and says to him, I don't say to you seven times. I say to you, 70 times 7. You see, love keeps no record of wrong. Some of you guys are doing the math going, oh, I'll just keep track of 490 on that. 491, man. The principle is, no, we have to continue to forgive. Honestly, forgiveness is mostly for us and not for them, and some people will never seek it from you anyway. Jesus told a story to really help us get our arms around it. And he said this, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And he goes to one slave who owed him so much. It probably was more than in a lifetime of work the slave could ever earn to repay. The slave asked for forgiveness, and it was granted to him. But what did that slave do right after that? He immediately went out, and he sought someone who owed him a little bit of money, a fellow slave, and he ground him in, and he handed him over to be thrown in prison. Well, Jesus finishes the story and says, this is God's perspective on unforgiveness. When the king hears, this is what happens. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt just simply because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He never would. He never could. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Kind of begs the question, what does it mean to forgive from the heart, doesn't it? You know, to forgive from the heart is more than to make an intellectual assent. Oh, I forgive them. It's more than to utter the words. You want to know how you really arrive when you've forgiven from the heart? You find yourself alone in prayer, and that person or that situation comes to mind, and you sincerely and honestly want the best for them. And you pray so. God, would you bless them in ways only they could maybe understand from you? Yeah, amen. That is the truth, huh? There's freedom and power there. So I want to share with you the key principle that Jesus taught. This is gold. If you haven't heard anything else, well, too bad. That's okay. Ask your neighbor later on over lunch. But get this. It's a preacherism first, but then I'm going to give you the scripture. Here's the preacherism. He who has been forgiven much, the same loveth much. Little King James on you there. Do you remember that moment where Jesus goes into Simon's house? He goes into Simon's house and something happens. A woman enters and she puts some perfume on Jesus' feet. She reaches for a towel. There's no towel. So she just uses her hair. And as she's just anointing Jesus' feet with her hair, the tears begin to flow and it just becomes a big sloppy mess. And Simon doesn't understand it. But it's actually very beautiful. She used her hair and perfume and her own tears, and Jesus said this about her. In Luke 7, he said, and really he was saying this for Simon's benefit, for this reason I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, I'll pause right there, she was described as a sinner. The inclination is that she was involved in sexual sin, most likely prostitution. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Why? For she loved much. But this is now that principle. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon's problem was, I'm a little better than her, and my sins are only this big, and so I only have the capacity as a result to forgive this much. But she knew what she was forgiven, and from that came a capacity to love greatly. He who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. Do you know what you've been forgiven? Boy, I do. There's a problem, though, in modern Christianity, and it's this. We run around living by comparisons instead of standards. We think we're right with God because we're a little better than that guy instead of looking at God's standard, and we already discovered it's to be perfect in this area as our Heavenly Father. Most of us have forgotten that when we came to Christ, we came as wretched sinners in need of a Savior. We ought to remember that regularly. And God's standard is never going to change. Most of us underestimate the sinfulness of sin, and we fail to remember that it was my sins that put Christ on the cross. I was his enemy when he still forgave me. You know who got it right? For all of his foibles and flaws, the actor Mel Gibson got it right. He was directing the movie The Passion of the Christ. How many have seen Passion of the Christ? Once is enough when you see the brutal torture of our Lord. But during that filming, they had made their way through Doloroso. They had walked up to the mound, and it was a time then for the crucifixion scene and the spikes to be pounded in. What many of you don't know is Mel Gibson must have had a moment of clarity where he understood the disparity between God's holiness and his own personal sin, and he stopped production. Probably a great cost for that moment. He stopped production, he went to the centurion, and he took his coat off, and he put it on himself. He took from him the sledgehammer and the spikes, and in the movie, it is not the actor playing the centurion that pounds the nails, it's Mel Gibson himself. How many of you know this truth? If you had been the only person, but I'll put it on me, if I had been the only person that ever lived, none of you ever lived, at some point in my life, it would be me on that hill pounding the spikes. There's a song, I will save you from singing it, but I will share the lyrics, that gets me. When I hear it, it's hard to sing, I usually don't. I usually look the other way because I understand what it means. The words go this way, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. It gets me every time. It reminds me of the great truth of 2 Corinthians 5. Look at this. He, God, made him, Jesus, who never knew sin, to be sin, or a sin offering, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that exchanged life. When I read this, I read it this way. Maybe you substitute your name. God made Jesus, who never knew sin, to be a sin offering on Doug's behalf, so that Doug might become the righteousness of God in him. He exchanged his life for mine, and thank God that he did. And I said yes to that sacrifice for me. My wife and I lived up in Sacramento area for a number of years, and we'd moved into our new neighborhood in Folsom, and when we moved in that weekend, my kids were going to play in the street. They were out there playing in the street, and they were doing like skateboarding, which is not a crime. Just wanted to, you know, let the young people know that. Anyway, they were doing skateboarding, and they were doing they made a little ramp to jump their bicycles. I was in the front yard, and all of a sudden, I look up because I hear some screaming, and a neighbor across the street is running out into the street toward my kids, screaming at them. And I'm like, are they doing something wrong? They're not. It would turn out, I find out, he did this often. He had alienated all kinds of people in our neighborhood. But you know what happened? The fur on the back of my neck kind of went up. Papa Bear comes out. And so I come out to the middle of the street. I get between him and my kids. And I realize I'm about 5 or 6 inches taller than him. And so I kind of musked it up chest to chest, turned him down, and sent him back to his house. I'm not really proud of that, but I did do it. And I think maybe on some level it's justified, right? Couple days later, it's trash day for the neighborhood, right? I got out early, and I'm putting my cans by the curb, and as I get them, I look across the street, and guess what? He must have put his cans out the night before, and a dog had, or something, had knocked one of the cans down, and all the trash spilled out, and I thought, there is a God, and he loves me. And God let me hold that thought for less than a microsecond, and began to impress upon me, why don't you go pick that up? I didn't argue with God, honestly. I think he'd done some work in my life at that point. And so I didn't argue. I just started over there. And then I thought, well, you know what? It's laying down. I'll do the old leg thing. Kind of scoop it. And it wasn't sufficient. So I had to tip the can up. And then I had to, you know, one piece. And then it happened. The last piece I put in was the tiniest little diaper I'd ever seen. And it hit me. Oh. This family, Foudy and his wife, they've had the greatest joy in all of life. Nobody knows. They have so alienated every person on this neighborhood that nobody is celebrating with them because they don't even know. And then God just put it on my heart. He said, well, you will celebrate with them. And so I went home and I got my wife, and that day we went out to the store and she helped me get a bag and then put all the stuff you get for, you know, newborns in there, you know, little diapers and toys and things like that. And then, like, you know, you women do, I've had to put that white fluffy stuff in, you know, the paper. And so then I take it over there that afternoon. I knock on the door. I know he's home. I saw him come home. I knock on the door. No answer. Just leave it on the door. Walk away. Not reconciled to him, but 100% reconciled in my heart. I'll tell you what gives me a strength beyond my own. It's the example of Christ. I want to take you through his last 48 hours. You know them so well. They begin on the night before. He reaches to the center of the table with a piece of bread. He's going to dip it. And he just says, he who dips with me will betray me, and the hand that comes out is Judas. Judas will leave immediately from that gathering, but it would be later that night. That betrayal enough is horrible. But later that night in the garden, Judas returns and he has the Roman guard, he has the Jewish leaders, and instead of pointing Jesus out from a distance, he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Instead, he comes up and betrays him with a kiss. And so starts the night of loneliness. It won't be but moments when his closest friends disappear. Peter will trail along from behind, at least for a little while. But then, within Jesus' earshot and eyeshot, Peter will deny him publicly. Throughout the night and into the morning, Jesus will be falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit. He'll be punched in the face. He'll be later stripped by the Roman guards. In humiliation, he'll be beaten and whipped and then paraded before a crowd, then nailed to a cross in excruciating pain, dying a death he didn't deserve, a substitutionary one on our behalf. And there before a jeering crowd and mocking Roman soldiers, this is what he says. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In ignorance, we crucified our Lord. But Christian, haven't you made the commitment that you are going to live a life fulfilling the law of love, willing to forgive even in your enemies from your heart? That's the commitment I made when I followed Christ, and I continue to hold it today. Only Jesus can give us the capacity to forgive an enemy from the heart. You know, I look around and I look at a lot of people that long ago joined this rebellion. It's the greatest rebellion ever, the rebellion against sin and joining God. And God will always reward you. But I want to ask you, is there still something? Is there still something on the unforgivable list that you need to do some business with God? I understand it comes in 1,000 slices. Is today a day you need to commit to another step of forgiveness? We're going to pray in a moment and do some business with God. Just you and God in prayer, and allow Him to fill you again with the power through Jesus' example to forgive and find freedom. There may be some here who God has been drawing toward Himself, but you've never crossed the line of faith and fully put your faith and trust in Him. You've never said, what Jesus did on the cross matters to me. Oh, it's personal now. I'm willing to give Him my life, to follow Him with all that I understand. He loves me so much. We're going to finish a couple minutes early today. I'm going to ask that nobody moves during this last time, several minutes together, and I want to just share a story for those who have not yet put your faith in Christ. And here's how it goes. Father and a son spent most of winter in the basement building a beautiful sailboat. Oh, they were craftsmen. They sanded it. They painted it. They inserted the sails. And it was everything you'd want. And now springtime came. It was time to take it out on the lake. And they did. They walked over to where the large lake had an inlet. And Father got over here, son here. Son pushed it out. It sailed across beautifully. Father caught it, brought it back, and they repeated this several times. Something happened, though, on the next try. They set it out on the water. The wind changed and took the boat out of their sight. The boy was heartbroken. It was only a few weeks later, coming home, walking through town, down that strip, looking at shop windows, he saw it. The very same boat, his boat, was in the window for sale. Oh, he couldn't believe it that he could get his sailboat back. He rushed in and explained to the shop owner, "That's my boat. I had lost it on the lake. Can I have it back?" And the owner said, "It's for sale." "How much?" The boy ran out. But he returned very quickly with all he had. And as he poured it on the counter, it was just enough. And he took the boat back. Walking out, he was heard to say these words as he hugged his sailboat. "You're twice mine. I made you, and I bought you. I love you." If you don't know the love of God, He's saying to you today, "I made you. You make yourself. I made you. Oh, and I bought you with the precious blood of Christ. You're twice mine if you'll give your heart to Him. I love you." With that in mind, let's pray. God, we thank You. Every believer, we're so grateful, God, You came into our life, that we saw at some moment in our life what Jesus had done for us, and we accepted Him, and we joined Him. Thank You for that. But God, we're not complete. You treat us as if we are, but we're not. For some of us, there's still a part of our heart that's holding some bitterness or unforgiveness. And so we're inviting You in these moments to do some business with us. Oh, if that's you and God's called your attention to something, would you just ask Him to make it clear in a picture? In your own words, just say, "God, show me what's in my heart. I'm going to agree with You about it. And then I'm going to ask You for the capacity from my own Savior to forgive one more slice." Oh, He'll hear that prayer and He'll do that. And if you're a person that's still finding your way to God and you want Him to be more real than ever before and you want Him to be your Savior, the one that's paid the penalty for your sin, you want to know you have the hope of heaven, you're ready to commit your life to Him and follow Him all your days, you're ready to join this great rebellion of Jesus Christ. Christians, let's pray for every person like that. May God touch their heart, convince them of Jesus, that He's the only way. And if that's you, while we're all praying, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer you could pray out loud or say in your heart, for God knows your very thoughts. Would you say, "Lord Jesus, I know you love me. And I know you died on the cross to forgive me of my sins, to heal me of my hurts, to free me of my fears. You did that to make me alive, to make me brand new. So I say yes. I say yes. I want you, and I want the life you have for me to live. And so I'm opening up my heart to you. Would you fill me with your love and fill me with your spirit and help me become the person you always wanted me to be? For this I pray in your holy name, amen. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, God will receive you.